Appreciate that song tonight. In your Bibles, if you look with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Have you ever thought, how does Pastor remember these people's names in the church? Anybody ever thought that before? Well, I just want you to know that I mess up sometimes. So I can't hold it in. Don't record this. About 8 months ago, I asked Bill, I said, Bill, can you pray for the offering? And he didn't look at me, and I thought, why isn't he looking at me? And he's like, me? And I'm like, well, yeah. And then after a service, I'm like, his name's not Bill, it's Jim. He said, well, I've been called worse. So I just asked, I said, Gene, can you pray for the offering? Bill, can you pray for the offering? And he looks up, and I didn't even get it right on the second time. But Bill prayed again, amen. Oh. So if you ever think, preacher, how do you remember those names? I get them wrong sometimes, amen. And you guys are very gracious to me because sometimes it's, anyway, let's keep going on. I get my kids wrong. Anybody get your kids wrong? I'm like, Lacey, get over stadium, and Kaylee, get here now. You know, anybody else do that? It's like, good night, just child of mine, offspring, you know. Descendant of me, you know. So 1 Peter 4. Oh, man, I had to get that off my chest, Bill. No, Jim. Jeez. I apologize. Verse number 7. The Bible says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you again for your word, and may it just come alive tonight in our hearts. Lord, as we look at this guide to Christian living, may we apply these truths, Lord. May they not be just intellectual truths that we know and understand, but may they be lived out. Give us the wisdom of application, and I pray that your Spirit would have free reign here tonight, that those who want to grow will grow, and those who are lost would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for those who've been saved over these weeks, and God, I just praise you for all you've done. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated tonight. Anybody like reading how-to guides? Who hates the how-to guides? Who has ever gotten on your spouse for not reading the how-to guides? Whoever said you need a book on how to read the how-to guides, man? And so I am not a fan of how-to. I don't have the patience to read those things. And so my wife has taught me to read those. And what typically happens, I jump into it. I remember we got a grill one time, it had all these parts. I'm like, can't we get the one that's already assembled? Or you go get like a bookshelf, it's like, man, that's a nice little shelf there. And then they give it to you in a box this big, and you're like, how on earth did, and you got to put this thing together. And I used to tell her, listen, they send extra screws, honey. Those extra screws don't mean anything. You know, anybody know what I'm talking about? They don't send extra screws. They send the exact amount. And then I used to say, they don't send enough. They don't send enough, you know. And I'm out there getting drills and screws. I'm tap-conning the thing together with my own stuff. But how-to guides are not always fun to look at. And we like the quick answers. Like, what do I need to do? Grab it and go. But with the Christian life, that's not the case. And God has given us a guidebook on Christian living, and it's not something we can just grab and run with. We need to sit and soak it up. And tonight I want to look at some great truths that Peter gives us in verse 7 to 11. And I would entitle this message tonight, A Guide to Christian Living. A Guide to Christian Living. And there's four truths that really stand out in these verses that he gives us. And how can I live the Christian life? What is the guide for me to follow? And the first thing he points to, I believe, in verse number 7 is very clear. It's to live with the end in mind. To live with the end in mind. You know, when we bought this building here in 2010, we started renovations on the carpet store. Now, we knew one day we would be over here and have a sanctuary, but we had to actually start the construction process with the end in mind. You have to go all the way to the end, and we have building plans, if need be, if God were to continue to advance the church, to build the face of the church over here on facing progress, and we would build that dungeon area into a narthex, and you could build a large sanctuary, extended parking lot, and all this stuff, and we got plenty of property to do those things if God were to want us to as he continues to bless, he obviously has, but you have to start with the very end in mind and then go back, or else you'll begin wrong and you'll be like, ah, man, we messed that up, and man, if I would have known that, then I would have done this different, and you don't always have 20/20 hindsight in the past, but it's good to look to the future. And so when we look at this, he starts out in verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. And that's the starting point to the Christian living. Start by looking at the end game. Some have said this end is the end of their physical life, as though he was just talking about, you know, your death is at hand, which that could have been very much the case for many of them. The Jewish state, some say he's talking about the end of the Jewish state, which this is written probably around pre-64 AD. 64 AD, Emperor Nero set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for it. This is all factually recorded in history. And the great persecution that arose against the Christians. And the Jewish state actually came to an end in 70 AD as 1.1 million Jews were killed. Rome came against Jerusalem. And some think, well, it's the end of the Jewish state he's talking about that'll happen within 6 to 7 years from the time of this writing. But I don't believe that that's the case. I believe the end that Peter is speaking here is the consummation of all things, because he says in verse 7, but the end of pasa, the end of all things is at hand, encompassing. Is at hand is a Greek word that means it is approaching, it is near. And so the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church is what is called imminent, which means it could come at any moment, and there are no signs, nothing that has to happen for the rapture to occur. There is nothing. Some people say, well, I know there's some things that still have to happen. There's nothing that has to happen for us to be raptured up. Nothing. Nothing at all. So the rapture could happen at any moment, and it will at some point very soon, I believe. Paul spoke to the Corinthians of this split-second event that will happen in 1 Corinthians 15. He said in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And I told you that's the nursery's favorite verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Verse 52. We got verse 52 there. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And he says in verse 53 how this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And it's going to happen, it says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye is not the time it takes us to blink. It's actually the time it takes for light to bounce off and reflect off of our eyeball, which is even quicker. So the amount of time it'll take for God to transform us will just be in a split second, just boom. I mean, literally, we're going to be doing something in life, and all of a sudden, we're going to be gone. We're like, whoa! We'll have immediately perfect immortal bodies, like Jesus's glorified body, the Bible says. Isn't that going to be something? You're like, man, my knee hurts. No, it doesn't! Wow! You know, your wife could be arguing with you, and all of a sudden, you guys are like, getting along great, man. It's like, wow. No. Your kids will be instantly obedient, right? Paul believed it would happen even in his day. They believed this was coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks to the church at Thessalonica about the rapture, he said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Why do they rise first? Because they're 6 feet further in the ground, but I think it's because they have already died and they have the preeminence as far as rising, but he raises them from the dead. And then he says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain, he includes himself in this, shall be caught up together with them, our loved ones who've died before us that are Christians, in the clouds. Isn't that going to be amazing? We're all going to be up in the clouds being like, look at this. I mean, this is going to, that's going to be amazing. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In that very split second, knowing that that is coming, should it change how we do things right now? knowing in that moment what I would see on the earth, what I would get agitated, excited about, worried about, throw all my energy into. Would I change anything if I knew Christ would come back this year? Would I change the way I'm living? Or would I say, you know what, praise God, I'm doing what I'm doing. I would just continue to be faithful. Or would I say, man, I'm putting too much into that over there. I wouldn't want to be just drowning all my energy into that. I think I would. And so what he's saying is live with the end in mind. The New Testament church live with the expectation of Christ's immediate and imminent return. And their encouragement to each other was keep going because Jesus is coming back. Listen to a few of these statements in Philippians 3:20. I'm going to read these quick. He said in Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven. That word means citizenship. That's what that word conversation means in the Greek. It's our citizenship is in heaven. And it says, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're citizens of heaven and we're looking for him. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. James 5:8, he says, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Revelation 1:7, the great apocalypse says, behold, he cometh. And so over and over, they live with the expectation that Christ could come at any moment. Now, Christ has not given the date of his return. Nobody knows the date or hour. If somebody says, I know the day that he's returning, those date setters have been around since the beginning of the church. And the date always comes and it always goes. But I don't believe we can know the day or the hour, but I believe we can know the season. I believe the season can be known where it just, the Bible says in Acts 1:6 and 7, where he says, it's not for you to know the time of his return, but the Bible does talk about that the season, there's a season that's going on. In Matthew 24:32 through 35, he compares his coming to a fig tree that tells summer is near. He says, just as you look on a fig tree and you can tell as it's blooming that summer is near, so as you see these things happening, know that the end draws near. And I believe there are some things that are clearly, and I need to probably preach this here soon, but there are some clear signs of Jesus' near return. I don't know if he's coming back in my lifetime. I personally believe he is. I really believe Christ is going to come back. I will not live out 70, 80 years. Now, I will plan my life that I could live that long, but I believe that Christ is coming back. I really do. I mean, I am sincere about that. I'm not going to end. There are a lot of things that are happening. You say, well, they've said that for thousands of years. Listen, up to about 1900, the world was the same. For all those years, people rode on horseback. They did a lot. It was basically the same way. And then in the 20th century, as knowledge increased, as all these things began to expand, the Jews at that time were wandering around the world. They were not back in Israel. I read old John Wesley, all these different old commentators, and they would read verses of the Bible where it says, God says, it used to be said that I was the God who brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, but in the last days it will be said, I am the God who drew Israel from all four corners of the earth back into their homeland. We are the generation that's seen that. This year is 70 years since they came back and became a nation again in 1947. They were declared by the United Nations in 1948, May 15th, but they became the nation in 1947. And so 20 years later, they reclaimed in Jerusalem, 1967, Six-Day War, as all those Arab nations surrounded them were going to come down. You want to talk about a present-day supernatural miracle of God? There is no greater miracle that has evidence that God is the God of the Bible than the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. They are an impossibility. There's never been a people like them. If you study all the people groups that they lived with, they're all gone. There are no Moabites, Philistines, Canaanites. They're all gone. The only ones that are around still are the Jewish people, the Israelites. They have declared, and history has proven this as a fact. If you are a people group that gets overtaken by another nation within five generations, then you will cease to exist as a people group, like your national identity. You will just blend into whatever nation you are in. Well, so if a nation overtook you as a smaller country, then you would just blend into them. You would lose your national identity. Well, Israel, they have maintained their national identity for like 25 generations. of being spread out from Russia to Ukraine to all over the entire globe. And they've always been known as Russian Jews, American Jews, all these Jews. In the 1940s, underneath the World War II, and you have the evils of Hitler's Germany, he, through his persecution, God allowed that to drive the Israelites back into their homeland again. And God said, I will send fishers for them. And if they will not respond to the fishers, he said, I will send hunters for them, and they will hunt them in the clefts of the rocks. And he sent fishers for them, calling the Jews to come back to their homeland. They wouldn't do it. And then he sent hunters. People of these armies of the world came against the Jews, and they flooded back into their own nation. And through all that horror of the Holocaust, they became a nation. That is a super, I'm telling you, that is impossible. We have seen that. And then... They reclaimed Jerusalem. They reclaimed Jerusalem again, their capital. When they were outnumbered like 10-1, it was so overwhelming that the Jewish nation were going to be wiped out. The Israelites were going to be wiped out, and they defeated all those armies in 6 days. How did they just look up 1967, the 6 day war? There were fighter pilots shooting down 15 planes. Just crazy stuff happening. Like, how on earth did they? I mean, they were just wiping out their enemies. They defeated them. It was just no match. And so God is working again. And you know, I'm getting too deep into this tonight, but the end is at hand. And so the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, it's called the 70th week of Daniel, where God in the last days will turn his attention back to the Jewish people. When the Jews rejected Christ, the Bible teaches that God stopped his work among the Jewish people, his attention on them, and he turned it to this mystery he called the church, which is the Jew and Gentile. As you get saved, you become part of the church, whether Jew or Gentile. But at the end, after he raptures up the church, he's going to turn his attention directly back to the Jewish people. For 7 years, there's going to be a 7-year peace treaty. The Antichrist will set up. All these things are coming to pass, and we are seeing them happening. And so I just want you to understand tonight that we are living, I believe, in the last days. I don't know when Christ is going to come back, but I believe it's near. And the Bible says in Matthew 24 that no one knows the day or the hour, but we can know that when we look upon that fig tree and it's getting ripe, it's like, man, there are some things happening that we need to be aware of. And if you're not saved, you need to be saved. There's going to be a moment when this happens, and I'm telling you what, when that 7-year tribulation comes on earth, it will be hell on earth. People are so naive. They think hell on earth, people in America say, well, we're living in hell. That is a joke. If you think America's hell, take a trip to another third world country and live there for a year, and then come back and you'll say, this is paradise. Amen? People starving in other countries are very thin. People in poverty in our nation are not. You ever see somebody in skinny bones? Anybody ever see that? I never have seen that. I've never seen somebody that's in great poverty in our nation that I just have personally just, and I'm around stuff. And I don't see somebody, the skin and bones that they are when I went to Guatemala, Honduras, Nicaragua, these places, they are starving to death. They have no way to advance themselves. There's nobody giving handouts. They're just starving. And so we live in a very, very comfortable area, and we need to praise God for it. Amen. So how should the imminent return of Christ affect us? Let me give you just a little bit of eschatology real quick. There is a difference between what's known as the second coming of Christ and the rapture. They're two different events. When people say the second coming, that's when Jesus comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation. The rapture is at the beginning of before the tribulation starts. And we don't know. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. But the second coming, you know when he's coming. He's coming at the end of the 7 years of when that peace treaty starts. It's going to be 7 years and right to the end of that. And so when Jesus comes back the second time, he's going to come back on a white horse. He's going to defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet and cast them into the lake of fire. And he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. At the rapture, he just meets us in the clouds. We ascend up into heaven with him in the clouds. At the second coming, we come with him in the clouds on white horses. There's many, many things, about 10 different reasons why I could lay that out for you. That's not the goal for tonight. The goal is to understand that Christ could come at any moment. And so when he says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, if he said that 2,000 years ago, what do you think it is today? And so he says, how should the rapture affect us? How should this return of Christ affect us? He says this, and the end of all things at hand. So what should we do? Be therefore sober. Be sober. What does that mean? Have a sober mind. Have self-control. Curb our passions. Don't be carried away with sinful passions. It speaks about also having a correct view of ourselves. If you've been saved very long, you have seen the tragedy of somebody come to Christ, get excited, and then their passions got a hold of them, worldly passions, and they went back out into the world system. And he's saying, stop, don't do that. Know that the Lord is at hand. I think about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so we need to be careful of that, don't we? If the return of the Lord is at hand, stop playing around with sin. And all God's people said, amen. And then the second thing he says to do, be sober, but also watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. In the Bible, the word be sober and watch unto prayer, those words often go together. Be sober, be clear-minded, and be a person of prayer. And do you remember when Peter, and this had to be on his mind, in Matthew 26:41, this is what Jesus said to him in the garden. The night before Jesus Christ was crucified, he told Peter, he said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So when he's saying this in verse 7, do you think he's reflecting back on his own physical weakness where he thought too high of himself, I would never do this? And his flesh got the victory, and he got caught up in fleshly sin, And denying of Christ and saying, I don't even know the man. That night he denied him three times. So he's saying, be clear-minded and pray. Peter slept instead of praying, but after this you find Peter in prayer meetings. Amen. Acts chapter number 3, Acts chapter 10, he's up on his roof praying. He began to pray often. So first of all, if you want to know what the guidebook is, when you open up the guidebook, he's saying, live with the end in mind. Christ is coming. Be clear-minded and prayerful. Secondly, a guide, the second truth he gives us is in verse 8. It says, which he teaches here, is to love one another. Love one another. He says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And so as we look up to Christ, secondly, we look correctly at one another. A right vertical view gives us the right horizontal perspective. The preeminence of love is first seen here, he says, above all things. Throughout the Bible, God declares that love is the highest, greatest, and most glorious virtue that can be shown in our life. If you want to be known for something, be known for a person that loves people. Love is preeminent because the foundation upon which the body of Christ is built must be love. Without love, you cannot keep God's commands. In Deuteronomy chapter number 5, it gives a list of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, after he gives the Ten Commandments again, you know what he says in Deuteronomy 6? He gives us the Jewish Shema. And in verse number 4, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then in verse number 5, he says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You cannot follow chapter 5 if you don't have love that he speaks of in chapter 6. So you cannot obey the commands of God if you do not love him. That's why Jesus said in John 14:15, read it with me, if you love me, keep my... So in other words, if I don't keep his commandments, I don't what? So if I've been saved, does he command me to be baptized? If I don't get baptized, I'm telling God I don't what? Does it make sense? Very simple, isn't it? Sometimes we complicate things. So we just need to realize if God asks me to do something, if to be faithful, to be holy, to be a man of God, woman of God, what God's called us to be, we need to love him to do that. The highest command God gave us is to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. Now 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we can have every good thing, but if it's not with love, it means nothing. He says you can have eloquent speech, but without love, it's nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1. In verse 2, he teaches that you could have prophecy, knowledge, faith without love. It's nothing. He says you can give all you have, but without love, it doesn't mean anything. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, if you even give your life to be burned as a martyr, he says without love, it doesn't mean anything. Now let's look at what the display of love is like. And there's a few things here. He says above all things, so it's preeminent, have fervent charity. The word charity just is agape. It means love. Fervent here is the kind of love we need to have. And this is an interesting word. The word fervent comes from a Greek word that means to stretch or to strain. It's the picture of in their ancient writings, they would use this word ektenos when they spoke about a horse running in full stride and its muscles being stretched to the max. And so it's the idea of maximum force. Today we live in a culture where we have a very selfish love, an easy love. It's a, I love you if you do this. But in the Bible, love stretches the believer. It's a picture of our muscle straining, the body being pushed to a maximum force so that love can have its way. Love in our culture is a feeling, but in the Bible, it's always a verb. It's always action. And it is a conscious decision of self-sacrifice for the benefit of the other. In 1 Corinthians 13, it lists 15 qualities, and they all are used as verbs. Some of them are not verbs in our English, but in the Greek, they're all verbs. And it tells us love is not so much defined as it is displayed. Here in Peter, it's calling to stretch and push the believer to the maximum effort, friends, that is needed to love one another, no matter the injury, no matter the insult against us, the misunderstanding, personal offenses. We need to push ourselves to love others. This week, my daughter, she's running cross country, my oldest daughter, and me and my wife been running for a few months, and so we've done some hill runs, and I don't know if anybody in here runs or not, but when you get into hill running, it's a lot different than flat running. You can be extremely good at running flat ground, but you hit a hill and it will wipe you out fast. There's certain muscles that you use running up and down hills. So we had done a race where we had to train doing some hill runs, and so my daughter she had to do some hill training for her cross country, and so we took her out and did some hill training with her, and man, she could run pretty good on the flats, but you hit them hills and she's like, you know, she's hurting, buddy, getting up and down them hills. And I had done enough to where I'm feeling good, man. I'm going up and down them hills, me and my wife, and we're running up and down them hills. And man, you know, it was pushing her beyond what she had done before because it was just tough. And so it's causing her breathing. And as we pushed her, we would be going up them hills cheering her on, just, you know, you can do this. Keep going, keep going. And I want us to understand tonight, there will be times when your spiritual life needs some push. Where there's times when, just like her running up that hill, she's like, man, I just want to stop. This is hurting. You don't stop. Just keep moving. Even if you slow down, honey, just keep moving. You can do this. And so many times in life where God says, just keep going. You can love them even when it's hard. You can stretch yourself a little bit further to love them when it's not easy. Let that fatigue build up. Let that pain build up. But as you build that up, your muscles gain strength and you'll be able to go farther to love other people. You'll be able to stretch. And so God doesn't call us to love when it's easy, friends. He calls us to love when it gets hard. Amen. You know when people say, I don't go to church anymore because that person, you know what their problem is? It's not the church, it's the person. They don't know how to love. Praise God, Lighthouse ain't a perfect church. Amen. People say, man, you know, there's people there that do this. Praise God. People do that in your home, don't they? Amen. I mean, we got a bunch of messed up lives that are coming in. It's a hospital. That'd be like going in a hospital saying, I don't want to go here, man. There's people sick. That's the selfish mindset. The selfless Christ-centered mindset says, hey, man, there's a lot of work to do around here. Yes, amen. There's some people to love. There's some people to show how to love. There's people to forgive. There's all this spiritual stuff that gets dumped out. We have a bunch of selfish, self-centered Christianity in America today that doesn't want to serve other people. And when it gets hard, they bail out. They do it to their marriage. They do it to their kids. They do it to their parents. They do it to the Christians. They do it to God. Praise God for faithful people that can love even when they get stretched. And all God's people said, and so just don't stretch each other and don't stretch me too much. Amen. Let me get warmed up in the morning. Amen. So no, I'm teasing. So let's keep going on. So love is, he says, have fervent love. That's the idea again of stretching yourself. Have fervent love among yourself. And then it says this is something else that love does. It is forgiving. Love is forgiving. It says, for charity shall cover the multitude of what? Of sins. One of the most beautiful displays of love is this. Love forgives. Love forgives. According to 1 Corinthians 10:5, this is powerful. Those 15 qualities, this is what it says love does. Love thinketh no wrong. Love thinketh no evil. I'm sorry. Love thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil comes from a Greek word, logizomai, in the Greek, and it was a bookkeeping term that means to calculate and take account. It was a term that you would use as an accountant to keep a ledger system. A ledger is a record system that has intake and outgo for the purpose of saying how much debt or how much do they owe me, how much is left in the account. God calls us in our life to not keep a ledger. So when somebody does something wrong, we forgive them and remove it. You ever have somebody said, well, yep, you did that. Yep, you did that. And, you know, husbands and wives can do that to each other. Parents and children can do that to each other. Co-workers can do that to each other. And people can do that. And that is a selfish thing. The only reason people don't forgive other people is because they're selfish. If that sounds strong, it just is. The reason I've struggled in life at times to not forgive people because I didn't want to. You know what? At that time, I didn't put God first, did I? Because he calls me to forgive them. And he says, if you don't forgive them, you won't be forgiven. So I love myself more than I love Jesus was one problem. And then I love myself. I love the anger I had against the person more than I did the person. And the Bible tells us to love others for Christ's sake, to forgive them for Christ's sake. If you love someone, you will cover, it says, a little bit of sin. Is that what he says? Love covers a tiny bit of sin. You know what that word multitude, it's plethos. It speaks about the entire amount of sin. Like whatever they accumulated. And it covers. It's the word cover there, it means to hide, to veil. It's to hinder the knowledge of something. Don't miss this. Love covers sin. It blankets over it. It is the exact opposite of those who would go around telling people about other people's sins, who willfully gossip and highlight wrongs of someone else, who point out flaws for the purpose of injuring their reputation. Love covers the sin. Hate stirs it up. Proverbs 10:12 says this, hatred stirs up strife, read it with me, but love covereth all sins. Proverbs 17:9. Let's read it together, good and loud. Ready? Proverbs 17:9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. And so this is so important. If I love somebody, and if I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I will forgive. You say, well, who's going to right all the wrongs? Since you asked, Romans chapter 12:19. The Bible, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Amen. And I can't be the one who takes vengeance because I will be unjust in it. I will want more skin than what it cost me knowing that person or how they hurt me. So I got to turn judgment over to God. You know, when you forgive somebody, all you're doing is saying, the gavel goes in your hand, God. Does that make sense? You are the Lord and not me. I cannot handle judging people. I cannot handle it. I'll get bitter, angry. It'll ruin my life, my marriage, my kids. It'll destroy the person from the inside out. Unforgiveness is a cancer, and people get cancer from unforgiveness. So ask yourself this question. Do you keep a record of wrongs? Are you quicker to point out the wrongs in others or the wrongs in yourself? Pride can always point out others' sins. Humility can focus on its own. Humble people have trouble getting to other people's sins because they're so grieving over their own sin. It's hard to talk about other sins because it's like, I'm so upset about my own sin. Like, it's hard to talk about their sin. Like, yes, they did what, but God forgive me for my sin. And so God does not keep a record of our wrongs. Amen. And so in our life, you say, how do I forgive? You forgive by looking upon Jesus Christ. I believe if you came to Jesus and you started saying, but Jesus, you know what they did to me? They did this. He would look at you and say, I already know. And they've offended me more than they've offended you. That's what Jesus would say to us. He would say, you're not more holy than me. So if I forgave them and I've forgiven you, I'm asking you to forgive them. The most godlike character we can ever have is forgiveness. That's the most you and I will ever look like Jesus Christ is when you forgive. If you were to look at Jesus and say, what is the greatest display of the glory of God? Was it not when Jesus was on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for for they know not what they do. Was that not the greatest display of the love of God? Anybody ever quote that verse and say, praise God for that statement? Anybody in here tonight, amen? Does that mean to, amen? Praise God he forgave sinners. And so we need to have that same. And I believe this. I believe people who cannot forgive evidence a lack of salvation. If they cannot forgive, it evidences they are not saved. I tell you what, man, in the Bible it's very clear. God will not forgive people who do not forgive. You just read through the Bible, New Testament, and start in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, 14. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Neither will your father forgive. Read Matthew 18. Jesus puts pretty heavy stuff on there. And it's hard to forgive, isn't it? So love is preeminent. Love is fervent. It stretches, and it is forgiving. And lastly, love is hospitable. 1 Peter 4, 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word hospitality just, it literally means this, to love strangers. That's what the word hospitality means. It's, phileo is in the root word of that Greek word, and it's a friendship type of love. Like love the stranger. So it's here, it's saying love is broad. It's not just loving other family and loving the brethren, but also loving strangers. And so the Old Testament Jews were required by the law to care for strangers if they were traveling through, and Jesus commends it. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 through 40, when he's talking about the judgment that's going on? And he says, when did I care for you? He says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was this, you cared for me. And over and over, they ministering to strangers. And that's the idea. We need to be compassionate. And so here is the act, but also the attitude. Look at verse number 9. Use hospitality one to another without what? Without grudging. Sometimes people can serve others, and then they complain about it. Well, I had to do that. Well, you know, I had to do that. I tell you what, God says, no reward there. You got your reward. Your complaint, you rewarded yourself. We've all done it, amen? Amen? Don't be self-righteous on me now. You had to do that for somebody. You got a truck? Yeah, I got a truck. I'll be right there. Dirty dog. You know, you go over there and help them move, and you know what I'm talking about? And then you start putting a cab on the back of your truck so people don't ask you to move. And so, help moving. But we can be that way. And so he says, don't do it with grudging. Be sincere. Number three, let me give you the last two, and these are brief. We need to minister one to another. Look what he says in verse 10. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another. Listen, if you're saved, if you're here tonight and you're a believer, God has given you a spiritual gift. You have been given a specific spiritual gift. How do you know? Because the Bible says it. Every man, it says, hath received the gift. You have received a spiritual gift. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, you can read verse number 4 through 11, but it tells us the Holy Spirit determines what gifts we get. It also says the Lord determines and the Father determines it. So it is the Trinity that determines what gifts you and I get. Let me give you some differences between human talents and spiritual gifts. When you were born, you inherited from your father human talents. When you got saved, you were given spiritual gifts from the Spirit of God. When you were, your human talents are present from your natural birth. Spiritual gifts are present from the new birth. Human talents, God gives all members of the human race. God-given spiritual gifts are only given to Christ's body. Human talents are given for human activities. Spiritual gifts are used for ministering to the body of Christ. Human talents, you can use them without the Holy Spirit. When you have spiritual gifts, you must have the Holy Spirit working in you. Human talents are ministered primarily on a natural level. Ministry, spiritual gifts is done on a spiritual level. Human talents affects temporarily, and then spiritual gifts effects are eternal. And human talents can glorify self, whereas spiritual gifts glorify God. Those are some differences between human physical talents and spiritual God-given gifts. Now, some of the God-given gifts the Bible speaks of are gifts of help, leadership, hospitality, service, administration, having discernment, faith, and music, craftsmanship, giving, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, exhortation, teaching, preaching, evangelism, intercession, and prayer. Those are many of the gifts that the Bible lists. And so what should I do with my gift? The Bible says in verse 10, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The purpose of a gift, spiritual gift, is never for self-profiting. It's never for self-benefiting, self-indulging. Spiritual gifts are always for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, to build unity in the body, to mature the body, to allow the body to function healthy, properly, and to bring glory to God. That's why people are given spiritual gifts. If you minister and serve, then you're using your gifts and you're being a good steward. But if you're not involved doing anything, then you're not using your gift. So I would ask myself this question if I'm here tonight. What am I doing to build up the body of Christ at Lighthouse? Do you understand? God has saved us, gifted us, for the purpose of building up the church body. I was talking to our staff today. We were doing some, there's so many people involved in this church, it's incredible. But just to pull off our kids' ministry, which doesn't include our junior high, high school, doesn't include our nursery and toddler, just our fourth or fifth grade, we have 76 people in the church involved in that ministry. 76. Just to teach our kids of this church. Then to have church that provides every service a nursery and a toddler, we have another around 70 involved in that. Just know, if you're not involved in those, like, you can get involved. Well, I don't like those. You don't have to like it. You think I do everything I just like as a pastor? Amen? There's things you do because there's a need. The need makes me want to. Serious. There's the need makes me want to. I don't have any desire to be in ICU rooms and do funerals. You think there's something in me that's like, man, I really enjoy that. There's nothing in me that enjoys that. But the love for the person, I will run to that selflessly, and God gives it to you, just you wouldn't do anything else. And so it's not about, when I was a youth pastor, I didn't want to work with kids. I didn't like teens, man. They're annoying. You know, they don't listen. They're slobber and everything else. But as I work with these teens, man, I fell in love with them, and I couldn't stop. And so when I was in youth ministry, and so find a place to get involved, and so be involved. If you're not involved in something, listen, don't just be a taker. Don't do to our country. Don't listen, if you're going to take, our country isn't a plot, it is in many ways, because people are takers. Be a giver. Give of your time, energy, resources. Get involved, man. Get involved somewhere. We have so many areas to get involved in, too. It's like a plethora of stuff. There's so much stuff to get involved with. And so he says this. When it comes to these spiritual gifts, you need to be involved. But then he says this in verse number 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as the ability of God giveth. So he's still talking about this ministry. Why is he bringing up speaking? Because there's two types of spiritual gifts, broad categories. There's service gifts and speaking gifts. There's two broad categories that God gave to the church. Those who serve in the gift of serving and those who speak. There are those who have wisdom, knowledge, teaching, preaching, discernment. They have speaking gifts. Others have service gifts. And sometimes those mix together. But what are the oracles of God? It says, if any man speak, if their gift is speaking, let them speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God means utterances of God, the sayings of God, which are the scriptures. So if there's anybody here that you've been given a gift to teach, to preach, to minister to people through the word, then make sure your words are the words of God. Amen? That the counsel that's given, that the advice that's given, that the discernment, the wisdom that you pour out upon them is wisdom from the Word of God. And so Peter concludes this thought on gifts by who we are to rely on for these gifts. Look at verse 11. He says, if any man minister, let him do as the ability which God giveth. Spiritual gifts are to be relied on God. We are in need of the Holy Spirit to energize those gifts. Again, I don't care how good a message is that's preached, if the Holy Spirit's not in it, it is powerless. It is a man's ability. We need the power of God upon the words, upon the service. Listen, somebody could be serving in nursery, somebody could be taking the trash out, they're serving, they're ministering, and the Holy Spirit's on them, and I tell you what, God could use them to speak a better message in that setting than something that could be preached on a pulpit. I heard one pastor say, a great man of God, he said, I do better preaching when I get off the platform than when I get on it. And our preaching needs to be the way we live, amen? And so, how can you rely on God with your spiritual gifts? How does prayer play a part in your spiritual gifts? Have you prayed? You say, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. Have you prayed about it? Have you sought the Lord? I can promise you this. If you get hot for God, it just shows up. Nobody ever told me I was going to be a preacher. I just got God set me on fire, and it just burns in you. I didn't. Wow, last thing I would have wanted to do, I wouldn't have done it. I'd have been like, I'll get cold. I don't want to get up there and preach. That'd be terrible. And so God will call you and equip you as you seek Him. And so let me get, and don't think just because you take a spiritual gift test that tells you what your spiritual gift is. I've had some people that are gifted in this area. God clearly gifted them in that area. They took a spiritual gift test years ago, and it said, you don't do that. Listen, my brother would take an F in school and not, instead of getting up and speaking. If he took a spiritual gift test, he'd have been he'd have been a construction worker. I mean, that's what he was going to do. He wouldn't speak. Now he preaches to hundreds and hundreds of people every week, and so we just have to realize the Holy Spirit can equip the Moseses of life. Amen? Look at number four. This is the last thing, very quick, and we're done. You like when I say the word quick, don't you? Verse 11, even though it doesn't mean much to you. Verse 11, it says that God in all things may be what? Glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion forever and ever. And so the last truth that we find is we need to remember our motive. So as we go through this guide, the last truth is we have to remember our motive. First, we need to live with the end in mind. We need to love one another, minister to one another, and I told you some keys of how to do that. But lastly, we need to remember, why am I even doing all of this? And it's that in all things, God would be glorified. Jesus taught that all love needs to be centered on Christ. Revelation 4:11 tells us that God made everything for His own glory and power. The Bible says in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The authors of Scripture understood all things were to be done for the glory of God. Romans 11:36, Paul said, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let me ask you, is your life lived in such a way that you seek to give glory to God? When you minister, is it so that God will be glorified? When you're stretching yourself to love somebody or to minister in a difficult situation, are you saying, I'm doing this for God's sake? He must be the center. First Corinthians, you say, well, does it even get down to the nitty-gritty small things of life? Look what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Whether therefore you, read it with me, eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. Amen? Paul tells us that whatever we do must be done for Him. So often, I believe this, the reason most people struggle is because their motive is wrong. If you have a marriage that's struggling, I can guarantee you, you're not struggling because you're fighting for the glory of God in your marriage. You're struggling because you're fighting for yourself every time. Because if here's Christ and here's me and a spouse, if we're moving toward Christ, we move really close to each other. The reason people struggle, it's like, why did you fight over that? Well, they said this, they did this, they did this. None of that involves what could we have done to bring glory to God. When we get self-focused, we become very sinful. And we get sinful in our relationships. But I can tell you this. If you say, how could I treat my wife in a way that would glorify God? If He wants me to eat and drink to His glory, how much more should I love my spouse, stretch my life for her or for him for the glory of God? You know why kids can't obey their parents? They're not doing it for the glory of God. Well, you don't know how my... It's not about how your parent treats you. It's about what the command of God is, and you can live for the glory of God. And so our life, well, you don't know how hard it is for that boss, that work, that situation there. Well, submit yourself for the glory of God. You do it for Jesus' sake. You don't know how hard it is with my coworkers. Well, do it for the glory of God. When you live your life focused on Christ, horizontal issues become very easy. The reason this gets tough is because this gets broken. We make people a bigger reason why we do or don't do something than Jesus' commands. Here's how you know, because we live in sin. Jesus telling me to do something's not enough. I would rather respond based on how they're treating me, not on how he treated me. Does that make sense? Living for the glory of God clears up the horizontal. I don't care what the marriage is. I don't care what the nastiness of what they had problems in. You get them both set on fire, and I'm telling you, he cleans it up. He just cleans it up. You just stop arguing over selfish, stupid stuff. Amen? Maybe I just need to preach on that since one of these days, amen? So just understand tonight, if you want to live a fruitful life, live for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. So four things on our guide to the Christian living. Live with the end in mind. Love one another fervently, forgivingly, and hospitably. Minister to one another. And remember, your motive must be for God's glory and His alone. If you would stand with me tonight, friend.